When you look at life, have you ever asked, what is life about? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life? Probably. Thanks, Kevin. Yeah, of course. You know, that was my big question for years. Now, maybe I didn't articulate it in those words, but why am I here? Is it just for the weekend? Is it just to get some grades? Like, what is the meaning of this thing called life? And purpose for it? Can't I find one? Can I find a meaning? And the soul of man sure desires one. Many of us, in seeking the answer for life, have come to Jesus. That's one of the great motivators that's brought many to Christ, and that he is the life, the way. So we found the reason in him. And now, looking back at who you were before knowing Jesus, would you turn back? Would you go back? Do you want to go back to that place of not knowing what the purpose of life was, or you're lost, truly? You don't know what direction is what. You don't have answers. You're lonely in heart, and you think, what would I go back to? Well, we're not going back. Or looking back, but we have a destination as believers. And so what we do now is we live life in obedience to him. We love it, and we are pursuing a hope that is sure and steadfast. We have a destination, and so we're moving forward with great reason and purpose. In Genesis chapter 23, we're going to look at, really the whole scene is about Sarah's death, but that's not the end for her, is it? There's much more. So they believed in the resurrection. And verse 1, chapter 23 of Genesis, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So we have the account of Sarah's death. She was 127 years old when she died. And that would mean Isaac is how old? See, she was 90 when she had Isaac. So Isaac would be 37 years. That's right. 37 years old. So as I was saying in the previous chapter, likely Isaac, probably around 33 or so. And that would be fitting for the typology that is so thick in that chapter. But here she is, 127, and she dies. And it gives the location of where she died here and says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Why the two different words, mourning and weeping? They're both verbs, and mourning is a reference to beating the breast as a howling, as a crying aloud. It's a reference to this great sign of grief in a more voice, you know, full demonstrative way, just mourning. And weeping is to flow by drops, in a poetic term. It's more of a quiet crying. So there was this loud and this crying, and there was quieter weeping going on with him. Mourning, not in the morning or in the evening, but mourning as in mourning the death of someone, would take on a great ceremony in these cultures. And with even the tearing of clothes, shaving of head, the wearing sackcloth, which is a terrible fabric to wear, and pouring ashes on your head, just really to show everyone, yes, this affects me internally so much. In our society, we don't do that as much. It's put on your best face, put your best foot forward, and just look, you know, presentable and keep moving on, be strong. But, you know, I don't think that's the best way to deal with grief and mourning. I think the best thing to do with grief is to grieve. And the best thing to do with the death of a loved one is to mourn. And it doesn't have to be, you know, a certain length or not. You know, it's as long as it takes. That's how long it takes. So here is, we don't see anything of those other events happening with Abraham tearing his clothes and these things, but we do see that he is mourning her and he is weeping over her. I mean, she's his lifelong companion, his love. His wife died here, and he mourned, he wept over her. They served God and followed God together, and here they are, separated for the first time, and it's most appropriate that he's the mention of mourning and weeping here. Verse 3 says, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, so Abraham stands up. He had been sitting, evidently. He had been you know, just sapped of all his strength and in this deep mourning, and as if life itself was pulled out of him, you know, his wife, they became one, and it was pulled out of himself. And he stands up and he begins to set in order her burial place. So what he does is he goes to the gate of the city that's there because he needs to acquire a piece of land. He speaks to the sons of Heth, and it doesn't say the gate there, but at the end of the chapter it says they were at the gate of the city in verse 18. So we know that that's where he went to speak to the sons of Heth. And verse 4 says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." So he obviously, it's not that he wants Sarah's body away from him. He wants a place that he can remember her, that he can go and visit that location, a place in which to remember her, a grave, a memorial. But there's a respect for her decaying body now. Her body is dead, but her soul alive. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he wants that body respected and put into a proper burial place. He says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." Two words to describe his situation among these Hittites is what they are, the sons of Heth, the Hittites of Canaan, back from Genesis 10. So a foreigner or stranger is one who is living out of his or her country. Foreigner, stranger. And he says, "I'm a visitor," which means sojourner, a pilgrim, a visitor. Visitor is one who's dwelling in a land in which he is not naturalized. You're visiting. You are not born there. You are not of that ethnicity or people group. You are not naturalized there. And he says, "I am both a foreigner living out of my country and a visitor here passing through." And that's how Abram and Sarah came into the land, and that's how they lived while they were there, with tents. They lived in a tent, not a stone or brick dwelling place or clay, but they lived this way to their death as foreigners and sojourners. And what's more, though, that's how they saw themselves in the whole world, I believe. That's how they saw themselves, no matter where they would go to, as a foreigner and visitor. And that's our walk of faith. Because we're in Jesus, we have become now foreigners and visitors to this world below. As we've been born from above, so now we are no longer naturalized here. We are naturalized from above, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are born of the Spirit, and we are being called home where Jesus is. Point there. Where's home? Where's Jesus? "Where I am," he said, "there you will be also." We're being called home to be with him. And of course, he is going to bring his kingdom. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we're praying his kingdom to come, his kingdom to come down upon the earth, and it will. So we're looking forward to that. So in the end of things, yes, we will live on the earth for eternity, but we will go to heaven first. We will spend time in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we will come back with him and rule and reign with him on the earth in a state of righteousness upon the earth where Jesus rules. It's a wonderful thing about the land of Canaan, really, throughout the Bible. The land of Canaan becomes this special typology, this wonderful word picture, this land even. It's all a picture of the life in the Spirit and in Christ. Canaan is called the promised land throughout the Bible. Canaan is called that land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, there's battles to be fought there. There's war to be waged, and all the earth is unleashed against it, isn't it? To this day, that's what's happening there. But that's the life in the Spirit. That's what we have in Christ. It becomes this great picture of what the kingdom of heaven is for the believers in Jesus Christ, Canaan. And here is this first time where we're going to see that actually a piece of land gets deeded, possessed, and owned by Abraham. The first time in all the Scripture. And there's no record anywhere of him selling this piece of land. For generations, it becomes their land. For centuries, they keep this land. And there's no record of them wanting ever, ever, ever to give it up. But they rightfully purchased it and it was deeded to them. Interesting. Just as Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, it's always ours. And Abraham makes this request to them. He goes to the gate, he speaks to them, "I'm a foreigner, I'm a visitor." He comes humbly to them. Clearly, he had been grieving And he says, give me property for a burial place among you. And this is the first mention of a grave in Scripture. Burying of the human corpse was practiced commonly in all cultures of antiquity and ancient history, that is, amongst all the civilized nations. Those who had writing, those who had good building practices and engineering and such, they practiced burying the dead. And there was a reverence for the body. And people wanted a place to place the remains so that they could have an honorable burial and grave and a place to go to remember that life that was of great value to them. But this request in Abraham here, in requesting this property, there's something more to it. Again, it wasn't just any place. It was in the earthly land God had promised to Abraham. He wants this tomb as a possession, a property. You see, by faith, he believed he would also be buried there. And that on earth, while he's temporarily here, this would be his property, his homeland. He was a sojourner. He was a foreigner. And who wants to be buried outside of their homeland? You know, you don't. You want to. If you're traveling and some tragedy happens to you and you get a severe sickness, well, they'll fly you home. In the military, if someone dies at war overseas, they go through great effort to bring those soldiers home. And there's great honor and great ceremony. You've seen it on TV in the past where they bring those soldiers home and they bury them in their homeland. But here Abraham wants to be bury his wife, and he will want to be buried with her in a land that he's a foreigner and sojourner. So he buys this, though, in faith. Also in that his descendants, Isaac, and the generations to come would also dwell in this place, that he would be inheriting what God had told him he would inherit. Verse 5 and 6. 5 says, and the sons of Heth answered. Abraham says, and they say to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. So he goes from a plural to a singular. It's apparently one man rose up as a spokesman amongst all these chieftains or these officials of the Hittites. And the gate of the city is where they would do their business. And they say, you are a mighty prince among us. You are a mighty prince. And literally the term is, you are literally a prince of Elohim. You are a prince of Elohim. Now, they didn't know God, but they knew Abraham's God was with him. They knew Abraham's God was with him in a powerful way as he went and defeated Chedorlaomer and the other kings. They knew Abraham's God was with him in a mighty way with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and such. And Lot was retrieved out of there. And that his God favored him abundantly as he was a sojourner and a foreigner in the land. And yet he kept gaining in power and possessions. And that he had a child when he was 100 years old. Something powerful about Abraham and his God. And there was a high view of Abraham from the people of the land. And it's interesting to see Abraham's view of himself. I'm a foreigner and sojourner among you. He comes humbly to them. He recognizes that he's nothing without the Lord. And then they say, you are a mighty prince of God. That's who you are, you know, and we won't withhold land from you. Remember Abimelech, how afraid Abimelech was of Abraham a few chapters back? Abimelech was terrified of Abraham. Oh my goodness, my people took one of your wells? It's yours. We're going to set up a mention here amongst everything. Anything that you say goes, Abraham. You know, because there was this reverence and fear of Abraham that God had hedged him. God had protected him. God has that with us. We don't see it always. We don't see what's happening in the spiritual, but God protects us. God will be with us. He's promised such. And they call him here. Their view of Abraham was that he was a prince of God. So here they begin to engage in this deal for a burial place, which will take us through to the end of the chapter. Looking at verse 7, then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. He really desires now to have a place for his wife. Abraham was never seeking his own, was he? But others. He was seeking the Lord's will, and now he's seeking finally a possession for his wife. He wasn't striving after trying to go acquire the land God had promised him. But here he is coming humbly, and he just wants a burial place for his wife. And this kind of bargaining that begins here was common historically. It can still be seen in the cultures today of the Eastern descent. And, you know, at first, they offer anything for the taking here. You know, anything here is going to be yours. But Abraham is far too experienced with these ways not to understand what's happening. He respectfully bows to them and says, and he's firm with them, I will buy it at a full price, is what he tells them. You know, this culture was full of formalities. We need to realize that as we study the rest of the chapter. It's full of courtesies in their dealing with one another. And there's probably been added sensitivity knowing that Abraham is mourning for his wife. He's a foreigner, and yet he's highly respected there. He's both wealthy and powerful, and they recognize that. So verse 10 says, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham. Now he's speaking for himself. In the presence of the sons of Heth, they're all witnessing it, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, now, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Three times. I give it to you. It's yours. Hear me in the presence of everyone. Right? And now it's normal to have a mediator for the transactions in the culture, whether it was the transaction of a purchase or even it was acquiring a wife. You needed to go through mediators. It's just part of the culture. That would drive us crazy, I think. You've got to go through someone else to get anything from another person. But they had a mediator. Now Ephron stands up for himself there in the presence of all, and he spoke to them first, talked to Ephron. And Ephron's sitting right there. Abraham, why don't you just talk to Ephron? You know, but he's going through these formalities, and of course he himself is part of this culture. But what happens? Ephron speaks for himself, is he really offering it for free? Just take it. Just take it. It's free for you. Is he really offering it for free, or is this just the initiation of a polite way to begin a bargaining here? I think it's probably more likely just showing he is willing to sell it. In verse 12, it says, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, if you will sell it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So Abraham bows. He responds in this appropriate way to Ephron's gesture. I mean, what if Abraham just said, oh, you're going to give it to me? Oh, great, thanks. Where's the deed? You know, they were probably all looking at him like, you are a foreigner among us. You know, that was not right, and just lose respect. But he bows before them, and he tells them, please. He's imploring, actually, in the words there. He's begging them, no, hear me. Please hear me. I'm not just going to take this. I'm going to pay you for this land and give you money for it, of course. There's an intensity there with Abraham. It's not just any purchase for him. Now, what is saving money to Abraham at a time like this? What does that mean to him? Nothing. It means nothing. He knows that money will come, it will go, whatever. God provides, God makes promises, but he values life far more important than he does money. And that's a good lesson for us, to value life far more important than something like money. And his honor is there. Now, verse 14, Ephron responds, he answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me, so bury your dead. So Ephron responds now, and he's saying 400 shekels of silver, that's what it's worth. And he kind of depreciates the whole idea that that's a lot of my money. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. You know, and 400 shekels, not sure exactly the amount of that, but it's probably a considerable amount. It's probably the high of what it should be, right? And Ephron depreciates it a bit, but what is that between you and me? And that's a term still used to this day. What is that between you and me? That's, you know, that's not much money. You know, that's why you put a bunch of nines at the end of a deal, right? It was only 20, 90, 99, you know, they put all the nines in there. It's one penny away. Oh, of course, pennies don't exist in Canada, so now it's... So the people of these cultures, though, they still want to haggle. You know, that's what we call it. I don't know what's called there, but haggling for a deal. And apparently if they don't get to haggle, they feel like, you know, they've been cheated or ripped off out of something. It's sort of a game of sorts that needs to happen. You need to take time with a business dealing here. There's no just straight prices. So 400 shekels. Oh, but what is that between you and me? And so then what? Is Abraham going to bring a lowball offer? That's what someone would typically do. You know, someone, you haggle with someone, you're haggling over a little piece of land or a car or a fare to one place to another or an animal to buy or some food or something. And I remember being in Mexico and boy, we would stand in the streets and then you'd have three or four restaurant owners literally come out to the street and make promises to you. Oh, and we will give you the mariachi band and the lobster and we will give you this and then that. And they're like vying for us to come into their restaurant. Unreal. We finally went into one and the mariachi band was just a CD player. But, you know, it was great. We had a private room to ourselves and everything, and we had a great, great time. But there was haggling. Okay, so, and you get into it. You do. Some people like to get into that a little bit. I thought it was fun. Some people don't like the idea of that. You know, don't like, oh, no, I don't want to, you know, hurt anyone's feelings here. Well, here in this culture, they're going to go through a whole range of emotions in making a deal. It's going to go up and it's going to go, oh, you just lowballed me with that offer. Oh, don't you know that my child is going to starve and that this business has been in my family for four generations. And if you give me a price like that, I will lose this business forever. And my donkey is sick and my retirement funds are already drained out on this last thing I purchased trying to make a good deal. And I was ripped off a week ago and you're going to ruin their lives by giving them this little offer you just gave them. So suddenly it went from, oh, the money means nothing to... What? You just offered that? How insulting you are to me and my life and so on. And so they lower their offer a little bit, of course. Then you raise yours a little bit and on it goes a couple times until you meet at some agreement. And then you're best friends. Then they go, oh, great, we made the deal. And all of a sudden, you are just bosom buddies now, right? And this range of emotions happens here. That's not our society. You know, it's clean, it's quick. You don't even have to look someone in the eye. You take out an electronic plastic card out of your pocket, and then you tap it on an electronic plastic machine, and that's all you got to do, you know? Like, just, you know, smack it on there, it's done. And the quicker, the better, and if you don't have to deal with people, right? That's our society. It's kind of sad in a way that you don't have to actually interact with human beings when you make a purchase or live life, but... Here, of course, they didn't have those electronics. So how does Abraham respond, though? Does he enter into this? Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So let's keep reading, actually. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, listen to the details, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. You know, Abraham would pay anything. Ephron could have said 800 shekels of silver, and I bet Abraham would have said, okay, done. He's no mood to haggle. It's his wife that has died. And he is going to pay the full price for this. He wants to show them that he's not ready for any more formalities at this point. He's ready to pay the highest price. He gives the silver to the merchants. The merchants there with the scales they would have, and they would measure it out. And it's interesting, this contract includes these details. It includes this field, and includes these trees and these borders. Apparently, it's very clear what details were in this contract. It's true today as well. Well, what stipulations are with it and what's included in that purchase? What guarantees are there? And then it's witnessed by everyone, and that's also true today. You have no difference. You know, you have a contract, you have the exchange, you have the merchants, you have the details, and then you have the witnessing of it. And so Abraham here just, he finishes the haggling immediately with that. Imagine the sober-mindedness that's in him. And he really doesn't need to take anything from the world. He just as he said to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and others after the war with Chedorlaomer, they reclaimed all of the stuff. They said, the spoils belong to you, Abraham. And what did Abraham say? I will not even so much as take a sandal strap. I don't want your money. I don't need your money. My God provides for me. Lest you end up saying, I made Abraham rich. I'm the one that did that, and I should get some glory for it. Abraham is trusting the Lord to do all that work. In 1 John, it says clearly that we don't need to ask the unbeliever, the Gentiles is what it says in 1 John, for anything. It's a shame when the children of God are begging the world for help. Is God not our help? Is he not present? Is he not strong on our behalf? And so Abraham here, not necessarily that this is the case, but obviously he's not going to haggle and try to get the best deal he can. He's just saying that's the price. God's going to provide for that. Here you go. And there's a standard and an honor there of respecting the Lord, I think, involved in it. In verse 19, it says, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Very clear. It was deeded to Abraham. It was now his property. Abraham acquired a burial place for his beloved wife, and he has a place to spend his time for his grief and remembrance. And who knew that this is how the possessing of the land would begin, through the death of someone, through the death of his wife? Who knew that this is how acquiring the land, this is the first mention of it we see in the scripture, you know? But it's interesting that Jesus, it says that he holds the title deed in Revelation. He holds the deed in his hand, the scroll. We think it's the title deed to earth, that it belongs to him. And through his death, he acquired it. He has the rights to this whole earth. He holds the deed. He holds the rights to it through his death. And so Abraham here, though, has a place now. And it would turn out that this place is a pretty amazing spot in history, in the Bible. And that Abraham and Isaac would live in this area. They wouldn't move around all the time now, but it's this area in Mamre, in Kirjath Arba, or Hebron. It's got several names to it, that this is the area they would spend their lives. And this cave, this burial place, will find its importance for the rest of Genesis. Let me read a few passages of Genesis to you. When Abraham dies in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8 through 10, it says, then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Interesting, Ishmael's there. And they bury him in this cave, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. Then Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. So they're both buried there in the tomb together. And when Isaac dies, he's living at this place already, and Jacob visits him. Jacob would be the grandson, right, of Abraham, and Isaac his son. Genesis 35, 27 says, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. 150 years close to after this event, 143 years, that's when Isaac dies and is buried in that same location. Now there would be lots of little grottos and caves in that hillside, so maybe it's not that one. It was sealed and it's the one next to it or something, but it's the same plot of land where Isaac is buried 150 years close to afterwards. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, well, if you have that marked in your Bible, you can turn there if you'd like. But Abraham's grandson now, at his death, remember, he is in Egypt because his son Joseph became the right hand of Pharaoh. And so all the children of Israel are going to be growing and living in the land of Goshen and in Egypt, and the multitudes, that's where they will grow, and then they will eventually leave, of course, with Moses and Joshua, enter the land. But Jacob, in his old age, did not want to leave the land. I don't want to leave the land. This is the land God has promised Isaac and Abraham. I don't want to leave it. But he does go down. He does go down. And then what happens to Jacob? What does he say in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29? Jacob blessed everyone, and then Jacob says this. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. I'm going to be buried in that cave, not in Egypt. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So he was pretty firm with that. Exact, you know, this is my will. You are going to bury me there. My dead body is going there. That's where Leah is. That's where Isaac and Rebekah are. That's where Abraham and Sarah are. And that's where I will be buried. And as the details were clear, that's what we just read in Genesis 23. So Genesis 50 is interesting, though. Listen to this. Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded the servants of the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. That's Jacob. 40 days were required for him for this embalming process. For such are the days required for the Egyptians who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Wow, did you know that Jacob was embalmed like a mummy from the Egyptian practices. And now listen to this. And this huge mourning happens all over Egypt for Jacob. Now when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Pharaoh said, go and bury your father as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up and buried his father, and he went up with all the servants of Pharaoh. Listen to this entourage that's going to be with them. Genesis 50 verse 7, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. You could say of biblical proportions. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great, very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So it was such a great event that they named the land that after it. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. He and his brothers also went with him to bury his father. This was a huge event. You got to realize, and coming into that land, now this is a couple centuries later, this place, there's something about it. It's well-respected now, and they come back at this point, whoa, what is this? Imagine the people that live near there. I mean, agrarian culture, farmers, you know, they go to the city, they do some haggling, they come back, and are these chariots. Are they coming to make war on us? No, they're mourning. That's not an army. And they see this, and it's just this event of events for at least the year. This is a big deal. And then the respect that's there. There's something amazing about this place. There's something amazing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here it began in this location. Here was God's word that they would inherit this place. Now, what's important about this? Abraham's faith was in God's word. Abraham's faith was in God's word. Go to a land, I'll show you. Where is it, Lord? Just start going first. He leaves Ur. He goes to Haran. His father dies. He moves on to Canaan. And then at one point, walk the width and breadth of it. Every place the sole of your foot touches will be your land. And yet, this is the first time we see the possession happening. And Abraham's faith paved the way for generations to come. They would call that, in a sense, their earthly home. Jacob is down in Egypt, and he's saying, that's home. Swear to me you will not bury me in this foreign land, Egypt. I need to go there, my homeland. And so to this day, the Jews feel that this is their home, and it has been given to them. God has given them this witness of this specific place, hasn't he, for centuries? And you can still go there to this day, apparently, and there's some sort of altar or respectful area up above the caves, apparently, and there's caves all over in there, but you can visit that area if you went to Israel. Now, when someone dies, we always make plans for a burial place for them, or for a ceremony of remembrance, at least, but we desire them to be close to home, right? As I mentioned, if a soldier dies, you bring him back to their homeland. If someone's further away and they pass away, well, you bring them back. You know, you want remembrance of them close to home. And Abraham got it. This is the land God promised him. They'll have their descendants here and their future generations will have this as an inheritance. But I got to ask, is that all? Is that it? Just this earthly plot of land? Is that all Abraham's eyes and his heart were on, and Sarah for that matter? The answer is a firm no. Actually, far from it. That this earth, this piece of land, was not all there was for Abraham. Turn to Hebrews, please, in chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, it's the perfect commentary for this. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11, 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And Hebrews 11, 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So in those three verses, look at that, those verbs. By faith he obeyed when he was called to go. So by faith he went. That's how he began his walk with God. He went. He followed God's voice where God told him to go. That second verse tells us by faith he dwelt. By faith he lived life where he was called to go to. By faith he dwelt. And thirdly, by faith he waited where he was at. For what? The much greater, glorious promises of what? A city that has foundations. See, tents don't have foundations. Tents have an earthen floor. And this body is like a tent. From dust you are to dust you return. But he's waiting for the city which has foundations, eternal ones, whose builder and maker is God. No earthly city can claim this. Now, he's waiting for that city. He's not talking about Jerusalem, not at all. He's talking about a heavenly city. How do we know? Look up at verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. Sarah died in faith. Abraham died in faith. Isaac and Rebekah died in faith. Leah died in faith. Jacob died in faith. Not having received the promises. That land was not what we're talking about as far as promises go. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country or homeland. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's talking about our heavenly home, our forever life. That's what it's talking about. You know, this is how life is supposed to be, where Abraham went, he lived and he waited, and they died in faith, not having received those promises, but having been assured of them, embracing those promises, and then they are far off. That's to come. That is the future. That is beyond my death. That is when the Lord returns for me. That is at the resurrection of the dead. They didn't receive the promises. You know, of course, no, they didn't receive all the land or the multitude yet, but that's not what it's talking about. Clearly, it's talking about the promises of this heavenly city. They confessed that they were what? sojourners, pilgrims. I'm a stranger on this earth. This is not my home. I declare plainly, I seek a homeland. And I'm being buried in that earthly piece of land that God called me to live in. But it's not my home. It's not all I want. There's more to life. There's a purpose for life. It's not just so I can live, raise animals, have a nice fence around my property, acquire possessions, have a good bank account when I die, things to pass on to my kids, live a good life, do some good things. No, there's much more to life. I have a soul, I have a spirit, and I want to live for eternity. How could man conceive of eternity if it wasn't real? How could a rock form into an amoeba and amoeba form into animals and then form into a human being and then a human being desires eternal life and all this stuff? It's insanity. Mankind has a soul. And with that soul, Ecclesiastes says that you desire eternity. You long for eternity. You long for life, not death. But death came into the world through sin. And Jesus came to conquer that last enemy, death, that we might have eternal life in him. Whoever believes in him has been given, and you have eternal life. When does it begin? The moment you've trusted in Christ, the moment that you were born again, the moment that his spirit came in you and set his seal upon you and said, you are born from above. You are a citizen of the country above, and I see that passport written on your soul that you are from my homeland. No matter what happens on this earth, you're going home to be with me. It's not once I die, then I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going now, and I have that assurance. So do you. You were assured of those promises. You embrace those promises and you confess plainly, I'm passing through this world. And we can enjoy life. We should. We should do well. Dwell in the land. Feed on the Lord's faithfulness. Be a good employee. Be a good employer. Love your neighbors as yourself. Live where God's called you and be at peace there. If you aren't where God's called you, then begin going where God's called you and then live where God has called you. But be at peace there. Don't strive. Knowing that you have a far greater home that has real foundations that can never be ripped out from underneath of you. I'm looking forward to that home. And I confess plainly, I realize, what is life about? I can't find it as I look around on the horizontal plane of this earth in relationships and money and careers or in any location on this earth. I can't find my purpose. I want to be this in high school. I want to be that. I want to have this career and I want to have that career to find my identity. No, when you come to Jesus, you have your identity, you have your purpose, you have life itself, and now you know who you are and what you were created to be. They're seeking a homeland, and if you could call to mind that homeland from which you came, oh, you'd have opportunity to return. So if you can look back and say, that was home, that was the place that I want to be forever at, forever, it's not secure there, is it? Countries go through cycles and changes and the philosophies of man and what happens in the societies, you know. A capitalist nation becomes a socialist nation. A socialist nation becomes a communist nation or whatever cycle it is. I don't exactly know. But it does happen that way. And this world is not secure, is it, at all? Doesn't matter how tight you lock things or how deep you bury things. It is fragile. And it is temporary. So they could have looked backwards and said, Ur was home. Canaan was home. You know, oh, if I could only be there, then I would be satisfied. But they didn't look back. They didn't look back. That's the whole point of verse 15 in Hebrews there. They're moving forward. They couldn't look back and say, that was heaven. Really. I mean, it might have been a nice place. It might have been nicer than where you're at today. Where you used to live or what you used to do, your situation on earth, your circumstances, your job, whatever it was. But guess what? It was not heaven. And nothing on this earth will ever be until the Lord returns and sets up his heaven on earth, kingdom come. So they seek a heavenly country. They have a direction. Remember in Genesis 16 when Hagar, she runs away. And then the angel of the Lord meets with her and he says, Hagar, where did you come from and where are you going to? He's trying to wake her up. Where are you going to run to? Go back. Where did you come from? Where are you going to? And tell me, where did you come from? You know, where did God call you out of? And do you look back? Personally, I don't look back and think, those fond memories of alcohol. Boy, those fond memories of waking up with such a headache. and having no money in my wallet because I absolutely wasted it all. Boy, those fond memories of loneliness, those fond memories of heartache. How I wish I could go back to my sinful lifestyles. I don't regret coming to Christ. And every day I've walked with Christ, I don't look back. And I never will. I know the Lord holds me, he holds you, and he will keep us through to the end because he began a good work and he will complete it. Now, any time where you feel like, I look back and boy, that was fun. I wish I could have that freedom. You know, oh, don't be deceived. Think a little harder. Remember the feelings that followed the dissatisfaction after that momentary pleasure of satisfying your flesh. You'll never be satisfied by fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It cannot be satisfied. It's a monstrous bondage that creeps upon lives and says, feed me and I'll please you. But it will never please you in the end. Temporary pleasures, passing pleasures, and you're just going to hurt yourself and hurt others in the midst of it all. It's a big lie. It's a trash bag covered in glitter. And you think, wow, what a great... No, it's not. Remember. I remember, and I don't have to try hard to remember. Man, I was lonely. I could be around my family members who I love very much and love me very much, but I was still lonely. I was missing. I didn't know the Lord. And I'd run to and fro looking for what's the purpose of life. You meet the Lord, and there you begin walking with him. And boy, he satisfies the soul. He's my shepherd, I shall not want. Boy, that home he's prepared for us, that fits this eternal soul that's in me. That fits with the desire for hope and life. That fits with the desire for justice on this earth, for love to be had and unity in this world. There's no theology or religion out there that's going to fit. But the human soul is created for that which God has in the future for it. I can't wait. So what awaits you? You know, something after this life. Is there? Absolutely. This life is not all there is. There's a resurrection of the dead. So, and what are you going to do in this life? What are you going to do now? How will we live? You can live with a purpose. You can live with a future. Jesus said it's clear, in the world, but not of the world. He said, just take us out now. Just come on, Lord. Bring your kingdom now. And he's like, you know what? You need to remain in the world. You need to be a light to the world. But you're in the world, just don't be of the world. Be so heavenly minded, you'll start to become some earthly good. Put it that way. And as you're responding to the light of the world, you become a light in the world. Is this world your home, or are you passing through? And in closing, maybe you're not totally comfortable calling heaven your home yet. To be honest with yourself, maybe you're not totally comfortable with the idea of, wait, leaving this life behind? You know, there's some good things here. Yeah, well, they are. They're shadows of that which is to come. Any good thing, trust me. But maybe you don't know exactly what it's going to be in the resurrection, what's going to be like. It will be beyond all measure of pleasure for your soul. You're going to love it. You're going to love it. Maybe you ask, but how could I stand before his majesty? How could I stand before his glory? I'll feel like a foreigner there. I'm comfortable in Victoria, Canada. But how will I feel comfortable there? Will I? I'm not so sure. Listen, the place you're going to is a homeland for the believer. And this is so cool. We have a mediator in heaven. All formalities that are there that I'm such a foreigner to. I mean, how could I really come before the God of holiness and glory and know what to say? You know, what am I going to do before God Almighty? Listen, our mediator knows the terminology. He knows all the nuances, all the customs of the place very well. He knows all the regulations. He knows all the formalities. And our mediator is Jesus. We will feel loved and belong there. And I think about this. He says, come like a child. You know, children kind of disrespect the formalities. You know, they just barge in, jump on your lap, ask for candy, do what they want. You know, kids and formalities, it's hard to teach kids formalities. But that's the Lord for us, to come like a child, to come and enjoy. a child can get away with a lot less. And I'm looking forward that we get to be with him. So we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not looking back, but looking forward. And like Abraham and Sarah there, they went and followed the Lord, and then they saw where they were at. I'm going to dwell in tents while I'm here. Everything's passing through. It's temporary. Though it's where God's called me to be, and he's given me promises right here to be a blessing as God blesses me. But yet, really, really, I am seeking that homeland. The where I go, Jesus said, you know, the way you know. I'll go and receive you and bring you to myself. Let us live by faith, looking forward to our eternal home he's prepared for us. Lord, thank you that we will be at home with you in heaven. We thank you, Jesus, that you dispel all fear and confusion, that you came to be like us so that we could be with you forever. And that, Lord Jesus, that sinners felt comfortable in your presence, though they knew something was wrong. They had to be removed and separated from their sin by your blood, by your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And that we have been given eternal life by believing in you and the work that you did on the cross and the resurrection for us. We thank you that there is a resurrection of the dead. And we thank you that it's going to happen. We're looking forward to that day. When you come in the clouds with a voice as a trumpet and you say, come up here, my beloved. I will show you great and marvelous things. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to live with a light hand, ready to give, ready to be a blessing. Help us not to clench to this world so tightly that we're looking back at it when you call us home. Father, we thank you for giving us such promises beyond all measure, and we pray that you would help us to meditate upon them and to rejoice in them throughout our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.